I'll pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage us this morning, especially to build our community and to build our hope in the joy of heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love my wife very deeply from the heart, but I'm not a romantic husband. Confession time. This is much easier to preach at 8:30 without Helen present. I hate romantic movies and TV shows. I don't like rom-coms. I believe in communicating affection, but I don't buy my wife flowers. I celebrate anniversaries, but I've never celebrated Valentine's Day. I wouldn't even know it was on. I like marriages, but I don't like weddings, especially the modern weddings as the photo event kind of stuff. I find it boring. Not interested. This is confession time, you see. Sometimes people just this general assumption that pastors are kind of wusses or something, and that gets imputed to me, and people think I'm like this, but I'm not like that. They think I'm the Mr. Romantic husband or something because my wife's happy. My wife is happy, but not because I'm romantic. All that Hollywood stuff, I think you could just throw in the rubbish bin. What I like, Song of Songs. I think Song of Songs is brilliant. Song of Songs is wonderful, meaty, gutsy. Give me a Song of Songs relationship, not a Hollywood rom-com. Somehow in this book, it captures our imagination. This collection of romantic, marriage, engagement, erotic poetry, somehow this book manages to capture what God has in mind for this gift of sex without lapsing into the Hollywood sort of commercial fluff. It's a picture of a delightful and deeply satisfying marriage with a masculine man and a feminine woman, without any trace of syrup or sappy drivel. So it's good, isn't it? I hope you like it. So maybe it's a men's book rather than a women's book. I don't know. We'll just meet in the middle here. The main characters in this story, as you've known, and they've got these titles in the translation. The young woman is the beloved, and the young man is the lover. And she calls him the king, but some scholars actually I read think that may just be a term of affection. So here's a tip for the wives out there. Try calling your husband the king. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Try it. Could improve your marriage. What have you got to lose? There's a third party in the book that we've been overlooking pretty much. So in the headings, in our translations, there's a third party, a group called the friends. And I want to spend some time thinking about the friends. And then we're going to consider whether this book has a secret meaning, a hidden meaning. Because it's our last week of Song of Songs. So we're going to ask that question, is there a secret meaning? But who are these friends? In the Hebrew, the language changes from a masculine voice speaking to another individual or a feminine voice speaking to another individual, to a group saying, we think this and we do that. And this is a group that we call the friends. Now, what are the friends for in Song of Songs? Why would you have a third party in a romantic collection of poems? Well, it seems that the love of the couple is multiplied or magnified because it's sort of a public courtship and the friends are drawn in. The friends are there to delight in the beauty of the young woman. The friends delight in that handsomeness of the young man. It seems in chapter one, the woman, there's sort of a hint that she's working all the time out in the sun. She's from a poor family and she's working so hard. She's getting, her skin's getting darker. And she doesn't have time to find her love. And the friends give matchmaking advice, and they suggest, why don't you go check out, hang out by the tents of the shepherds, and you might pick up. So the friends are kind of matchmaking. Other times the friends are there just to sort of celebrate the relationship. Sometimes the friends seem a bit lost, so the friends aren't involved in everything. So chapter 6, verse 13, they're like, come back, O Shulamite. Where have you gone? You know, and the answer is, she's off in the bedroom with her husband. And so the friends are like, a bit lost. And there's sort of this playful sense that the friends, in a godly way, can be part of the magic of the romance. As supports and as sort of, yeah, the flirtation can kind of spill out in a godly way. It's a little bit like a new wife comes back from her honeymoon and goes out to a cafe with her girlfriends. And they're like, so, you know, how was the honeymoon? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And they're sort of being playful like that. The friends are like that in Song of Songs. And near the end of the book, the friends seem to be moving on to matchmake other people. And they're like, oh, we've got this sister and she'll be looking for a husband soon. And they're matchmaking a new party. And so here is the principle, friends, that I think we can glean from this dynamic in the book, that we know marriage is public and therefore courtship, godly courtship, should be public, and good courtships and good marriages need good friends. They need good community support. This is an area of life where in the Western world we've privatized and individualized, but in the story of Song of Songs, other people are included to support the godly relationship and guide the couple. And it's sort of stunning in a way, therefore, that parents are not mentioned. So parents in the Bible play a big role in all sorts of ways, but maybe the parents are part of the community of friends, but maybe they're not. Maybe this is talking about the special role that a community like 10-15 congregation could play in supporting marriages and godly courtships. Now, I realise I'm on very thin ice because sometimes we have friends who interfere, who give stupid advice, and who generally just get in the way and who are offensive in their matchmaking and things like that. So there can be a negative side to friends, but I think I want to emphasise the positive side. We could all benefit from the help, the consultation of the wisdom of others in our marriages or in our singleness and pursuing marriage, if we're pursuing marriage. I can't remember whether I've talked about this before, but it's a real hobby horse of mine, you see, that today in the West, a romantic relationship is developed in secret. And then when the person sort of has created the relationship, they then they kind of announce that to their friends, and then all you're meant to do is affirm it and validate it, but you don't really have a choice. And you know, and people tend to sort of create relationships and seek validation from the friends that are going to tell them what they want to hear, and the friends that have integrity and wisdom are the friends they tell last if they're a bit worried about it's a bit of a dodgy relationship. That's why I often hear last about relationships, because, you know, people are scared that I'm going to tell them off, and I probably will if the guy's a deadbeat. Instead of saying, meet my new partner, wouldn't it be better if we actually said, I'm thinking about going out with this guy, what do you think of him? Wouldn't that prevent us so much pain, so much waste of time, if we gave people a chance to tell us that we're looking in the wrong places, rather than sort of control the narrative and try and expect others to come into line? And it's the same with weddings and marriages. A wedding is really, for all the paraphernalia, a wedding is really meant to be a public event where you exchange promises in front of a community of people that will support you in those promises. And so it's really important to have friends if you want to be get married and be married in a good marriage. So what kind of friend are you? Are you willing to give wise feedback when it's appropriate to each other, when you see people being foolish in their courtship or foolish in their marriage? Are you good at giving good affirmation when people are being faithful in singleness and in marriage? What kind of friend are you? If someone at church is sinning and cutting corners, will you challenge them? Will you say, now God's word says sex is for marriage. You know, don't cut corners. Will you be that kind of friend? That's what we want to be at BAC. And, you know, as we're married, you know, if you have married friends, encourage them to keep their vows. Encourage them to keep their promises. I don't know how, but sometimes married people forget their promises. You need to say, hey, I was there at the wedding. You promised, you know, as long as we both shall live, and encourage them to not give up. Encourage them to not give up. Be a faithful friend. And another way friends can help, and I'm sure I've shared this before, but it's another little Wayne hobby horse, so I'm just getting him all out today, final week of Song of Songs. Often in a marriage, there's a great desire from one spouse to change or fix the other spouse. Often it's a wife trying to fix or change the husband. And surprisingly, that doesn't work. You know, you could turn up the critiquing, it doesn't work, or it becomes nagging, becomes almost bullying. Men don't change like that. One of the ways you can help your spouse be the best spouse they can be is friends, is by helping them have good and godly friends. You know, the marriage itself is sort of insufficient. It needs a community. And so you can help your husband be a better man, not by you telling him how to be a better man, but by helping him be surrounded by better men. And then he'll become more like those better men from the Bible study group or the back men's fitness group or whatever it is. Friends are part of the journey. Friends are part of the journey. And we want our church to be a place where the friends play a big role, not an interfering role or a negative role, but a positive role. Now, I didn't really want to talk about this next aspect, but I really feel like I should warn you. One type of friend that you do and should seek advice from in singleness and marriage are pastors, are clergy. And this is the reason that in the Bible, in 1 Timothy 3, and all the Bible say that pastors should exemplify sexual integrity. It's really, really important. And whether they're single or whether they're married, they should be obedient and faithful to the biblical standards. And we're blessed in the Anglican Church is that we have a written standard of what clergy are meant to live by, whether they're single or married. And the standard is a document called Faithfulness in Service. And I'd like to read a part of it with you so you know what to expect from me and Ben and Reese. It says, sexuality is a gift from God and is integral to human nature. It is appropriate for clergy and church workers to value this gift, taking responsibility for their sexual conduct by maintaining chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And so that's what you should expect from me. That's what you should expect from Ben, or if, you know, or another clergy person who's single, chastity and singleness, faithfulness in marriage. It saddens me, but I've got to say this publicly, that this standard is inconsistently enforced in Australia and in our diocese. And so don't assume that just because someone is an ordained person that they are sexually faithful and that you can take their advice, because there are, I guess, wolves in sheep's clothing, or there are ungodly ministers out there, you know, and Don't trust the fact that a bishop appoints to you a parish, or you go to a new Anglican church somewhere and he seems nice enough and you think, well, he must have been vetted. It may not be the case, and you should not listen to clergy who have disqualified themselves through disobedience. Does that make sense? You know, anyone can be forgiven and repent and be a Christian in the pew, but there are some qualifications for ministry that disqualify you from giving advice. And that's what they are for clergy. So that's the role of friends. I now want to pivot slightly and finish our series on Song of Songs with this question. Does the book have a hidden meaning? We've come this far. We haven't said there's a hidden meaning, but you may have heard it taught this way, that the book is actually an allegory about the love of God and about the believer's devotional life to God or to Jesus. You know, and see, there's an awkwardness here. The book doesn't mention God. There's one tiny hint that's not even in our translation, but in chapter 8, it talks about, I think it's chapter 8, verse 6, love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And the Hebrew is like a flame of Yah, like a flame of Yahweh, a flame of God. There's one little tiny hint of God, but otherwise the book seems to be about marriage, consummating marriage, sex, romance, flirting, all that kind of stuff. And so Christians have struggled with this, and there's a pietistic tradition that is embarrassed by this aspect of the book. I'm not embarrassed by it. And I disagree with this view, and so I'm putting it out there to say it is out there, but I don't think it's right, and I'll show you a better way in a moment. But this is how silly they get with allegory. When you allegorize something, you can make up a symbol for anything, and it's completely arbitrary, and you're no longer really reading God's word at its face value as God has given it. You're playing a game. And so in church history, people have said things like, when the man is praising the woman's breasts like they're twin gazelles, the allegorist has said, twin. Ah, yes, so each breast is the old and new covenant. Yeah, that's right. So he's praising the covenants of God. Do you see how silly that is? So my view is, in Song of Songs, it's just the face value. Breasts are breasts, if you remember one thing. Remember that line? The better question to ask, and I think this is where there might be a grain of truth, but it's not allegory. The better question to ask is, why in the Bible is marriage such a big deal? And this, I know this actually can frustrate some people who are sick of hearing about marriage, but why is marriage coming up all the time in the Bible? For example, in the creation narrative, when God is creating the universe, there's a lot going on. Surely, you know, the last thing you'd think about is marriage, but there at the center of those chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, is the first marriage and the definition of marriage. It's very prominent in the universe. Why is that so? And when you read your Bible, I hope you're reading your Bible, when you read the law, there's all these laws about marriage, and you read the wisdom literature, obviously Song of Songs, but also Proverbs has a lot to say about marriage, as does Ecclesiastes. As you read the prophets, they often use marriage illustrations, and they call Israel an adulterer and a harlot and a whore for betraying God. Jesus himself calls himself the bridegroom. So marriage just keeps popping up. And even in the book of Revelation, heaven is pictured as a wedding reception, as a wedding banquet, as a marriage. And so why does marriage intrude throughout the Bible? And in a way, Song of Songs for some Christians is an embarrassment to the table of contents in the Bible. It's like, why would that be even in the Bible? You may have even felt that this January at Berwick Anglican Church. Why are we having sermons on romance and twin gazelles? Why are we talking about this? We should be talking about God. It feels like an intrusion, but it's not. Near the end of the progressive revelation of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, a mystery is revealed, something that was hidden by the Apostle Paul, and that was in our reading, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the unique contributions of a husband and a wife. And he talks about the husband being a godly man, taking initiative, providing, protecting, laying down his wife, bringing the word to her. He talks about a Christian wife being a godly, submissive, feminine wife. That's the easy part. I think that's straightforward to me. But the insight Paul has from Ephesians 5, near the end of the revelation of Scripture, is that marriage is meant to be a kind of emblem of the relationship between Christ and the church, that marriage is designed by God to be an illustration of Christ and the church. And so, let me share a quote from a book. This author is Raymond Ortland Jr. I can share this book with you later. He says, "Marriage from the beginning was meant to be a tiny social platform on which the love of Christ for his church and the church's responsiveness to him could be put on visible display. Human marriage is finally divulged in Ephesians to be emblematic of Christ and the church in covenant." This is why God's relationship with his people is called a covenant, and marriage is called a covenant, because there is overlap in the imagery, and it's no accident. The overlap is designed by God in the beginning. So the Apostle Paul says, quoting Genesis 2, that its ultimate meaning is in Christ and the church. And so earthly marriage is a shadow of a heavenly reality of God being united, one flesh, with his people forever and ever. Marriage in this life is a shadow. Heaven is the reality. There are no individual marriages in heaven, because our temporary earthly marriages are signposts to the one heavenly union of Christ and the church, of which all God's forgiven people will joyfully enjoy forever. This is good news, friends. This is really good news, because it means marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is penultimate. If you're single, if you've never been married, you've missed the shadow, and it's a good shadow, but you have the reality in Christ. If you have a bad marriage, you have a bad shadow, but it's okay. You haven't missed out. The true reality is in heaven. I mean, how amazing is it when before the creation of the world, God is looking for, he's designing an experience that will be emblematic of the pleasure of seeing God in heaven forever. And he designs marriage. He designs sex to be a shadow, a foretaste of an even more amazing reality. So friends, we want to be encouraged. We want to look forward to heaven. This is the place where all our needs will be met. Not in a relationship now, but in heaven. All Christians will be part of this experience of Christ and the church. Whether you're single, married, widowed, you will be part of the reality, not just the shadow. And so Song of Songs is not allegory. It's about earthly marriage. But in the storyline of the Bible, earthly marriage is a foreshadowing of Christ and the church. So let's draw this together. Firstly, friends, remember, we need each other. Good relationships need friends. That's my main point from the friends. We need a community of believers to help us in singleness, in courtship, in engagement, in marriage, and in widowhood. We need each other to be godly. And what matters in our marriages is not what Hollywood tells you, not what the romantic comedies tell you. What matters is your marriage reflects Christ and the church in faithfulness, in exclusiveness, in playing out the dance of the husband being like Christ, laying down his life, and the wife being like the church, responding, loyal, faithful, honouring her husband, honouring Christ. Our marriages are not for our personal pleasures. They're not for our financial security. Our marriages are there to remind each other of heaven and to help us look forward to heaven. Heaven is the place where all our needs will be met. Don't sin because you're looking for some need to be met that ultimately cannot even be met in the best husband or the best wife. Our needs are ultimately unfulfilled in this life until we meet Christ and see God face to face. So here's my challenge to all of you. Will you stay faithful to Jesus? Will you live for heaven, whether you're single or whether you're married? I want you to pray the ending of Psalm 16. In your disappointments, in your unmet needs, pray the end of Psalm 16. Please bow your heads as I'm going to pray this with us now. The psalmist writes, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Lord Jesus, help us to look forward to heaven, to that final consummation of being joined to you, Christ and the church. Help us to live for that day, to support each other in godly living now, chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Make us a wise community of building our good friendships that support each other. Bless our marriages, we pray. Bless our single people. And help us together long for heaven. Amen.